Okay, y'all have to bear with me a little bit this morning. I'm having a little problem this morning with my contact, so sorry about that. My wife's not home, so it's her fault. And I was a little late this morning. It's her fault, too. And of all things, trials you could have just coming to church. You know, I ran on Rocky Ridge Road. I ran into a couple of goats coming. I didn't run into them, but a couple of goats were just walking down the road. I thought of all things. I think, you know, my average gas mileage went from 20 down to 19. I ought to tell you something about where my foot was this morning. Put it, bearing it down pretty hard. But anyways, I made it here in a little bit of time. But would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So here Paul is admonishing the Galatian church, which was having a problem with legalism entering into the church and causing trouble for the people to be able to walk in the liberty that God had for them. Now, liberty is not something that it's, you know, it has certain limits to it. Let's say it's a qualified kind of liberty. Because over in verse 13, he says to us, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So you can't, if you're going to walk in liberty, you can't walk in the flesh either. And you have to have the fruit of the Spirit, as you read on in the context in Galatians chapter 5, very clearly explains all that to us. And so, you know, you look back and you think of, what is on your mind this time of year? Not fall, but all the way back to 9/11. You know, I started thinking about that, and this is what I came up with, the price of freedom. The price of freedom has always been something that's very dear and costly. We look back at that time when we were basically attacked by the enemy on American soil, and you see that Twin Towers come tumbling down, and you see all the lives that were lost. And then from that resulted war. And a lot of people went to war for the reason to protect America, to, you know, deal with the enemy. I understand that. But at the same time, do you realize how many lives have been taken because of that? Been thousands. And there's still, I mean, it's still going on today where you see the remnants of this whole thing is still operating and functioning, because there's such a hate towards America and Israel that they want to destroy us. And lives are being taken, and people's lives are being destroyed, and families are being destroyed, because you've seen a lot of these people that have been into over there to Afghanistan, to Iraq, and different places that have been in these various different explosions that took place in their vehicles, and they come back all maimed, lost legs, lost arms, blind, torn apart. You know, and they you look at all that, you start thinking about, you know, the price of freedom is something that's dear, folks. But you go roll it all the way back to Jesus and what he prayed for freedom for us. So that's the title this morning, is The Price of Freedom. Because it's something it cost everybody. It's not something that comes, you know, without cost. I know we don't pay money for salvation. We don't earn it by anything that we can do. But at the same time, it's still cost, and it's still something that we have to put up as far as that's concerned. So how many people yearn for that kind of freedom? Even today, I mean, I think America's probably yearning more for freedom than ever because of the current administration and the bondage that they're trying to bring into this country, and the things that they're doing purposely, I believe, in order to be able to bring us back into they want to see us fail. They want to see America come under, some people want us to come under the Sharia law, and some people want us to go back to just, you know, the 18th century, I think. They don't care about America. And so what's happening, you're seeing, is a lot of freedom has been taken. I mean, you look at the educational system today and look what it's done to our young people. They have basically robbed our young people from freedom. The freedom of expression. I mean, you can't even talk about God in the school. I mean, the Ten Commandments have been taken out, and people can't have do anything as far as Christianity is concerned, because if you do, you find yourself in a fight. But yet you turn it around, and you find out when it gets to the other side, I mean, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and homosexuality, and all the other things that are so vile that they want to, you know, raise a flag for those. So that's okay. And you can't say anything about it, because if you do, then you're a bigot. So Christianity is silenced. And again, they've lost their freedom. That is, if they don't want to stand up and be counted as true and make the right kind of statements that need to be made. You know, you look back at the cost of the early church and the apostles and the disciples as they went out, and the price that they paid. Because they were beaten, they were thrown into prison, they were persecuted, they were stoned to death, they were thrown into the lion's den. You look back at Martyr's Mirror and various different Fox's Book of Martyrs, and look what they did to these people simply because they were declaring freedom. All you got to do is read the Book of Acts; you can see it taking place. And it's no different today. I mean, not that they're thrown in a lion's den in this country, but you find over in the foreign countries they burn people, they behead them, they imprison them, and it's just a matter of time before it comes here. Because you know you can be imprisoned here for your Christian beliefs. I mean, we just heard about this little story in Kentucky where the woman refused to sign the certificate for people, homosexuals, to get married. And now the question is whether she's right or whether she's wrong. Well, she's a federal official, so, you know, but she still has a conscience. Now, they want to bring up the fact that of her past, and they want to try to make her look bad, and they did a good job of that. But still, the fact remains they don't understand, nor do they know about forgiveness. If this woman has made mistakes prior to where she is now, God has forgiven her. And so she made a stand and she went to jail for it. Isn't that interesting? That you could go to jail because you make a stand today about your Christianity, your beliefs. Because that's all she was doing. So don't think it can't happen in this country, because it is happening and it will continue to happen and it will get worse. It's not going to get any better, because you got some people out there that hate Christianity. They despise it. They want to see Christianity done away with completely. They want to marginalize it so it just has no more dominance in this country whatsoever. And so I believe that when you look at the religious system too, it's the same thing. I mean, a lot of people have been captured by deception, and the devil's behind all that, and their minds are entangled in a lot of lies and deception. The government's working to bind people too, and religious I think religion itself imprisons people, because when people get under the influence of religion, they begin to become really dead. There's no life left in them. And they are been imprisoned or bound by religious deception, traditions, lies, and they don't want anything to do with the gospel. I mean, it's amazing what you see taking place. So, and it imprisons them with good works. I mean, because you ask anybody, I challenge you this, and I've done it before, you ask anybody about salvation in a denominational system. I mean, I'm just talking about the basic denominational system. They're good people. I'm not saying that they're not. But you ask them, I mean, how do you get saved? They'll start talking about their good works. I do this, I do that. So you mean to tell me you believe good works is going to get you to heaven? Well, yes. That's what they'll say. Because that's what they believe. They have been taught that so much that it's ingrained into them, and they believe that. Probably maybe some of you here believe that too, and you think I'm crazy. Well, that's what the Roman Catholic Church is all about. I came out of that because it's about good works. Earning your salvation. No man, no woman, no one can earn salvation. It's something that's a free gift that's already been paid for. The price has been paid for that freedom. Who paid it? Jesus did when he died on the cross and shed his blood. And God accepted his offering to him. And so that's how it's been taken care of. You know, you read in the Bible very clearly. You read in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus said there that he would have been anointed of God, and he came to preach the gospel to the poor, and he came to set the captives free. In other words, he came to set people free, to liberate them. You read it all through there. I mean, it's not only in Luke, but John 8:32. You remember what he said? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But the problem is that a lot of people don't know the truth nor continue it, because the verse before that, verse 31, says, if you continue. So it's something you got to continue with. You can't just say you hear it on Sunday morning, but you got to continue in it. Because it's got to be a desire for the truth. There's got to be a hunger and thirst for that in order to be able to receive what God has for you. So why did Jesus come? What was the purpose for his coming? Does anybody know? I mean, if you stop and think about it, 1 John 3, I think it is in verse 18, says, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So then we get into that subject of what is a work? It's a story I have to do. He's destroying the works of the devil. What does the devil do? He binds people. He blinds people. He deceives people. He lies to people. He is a liar. He's a deceiver. John 8:44 says, you know, he speaks about the religious people. He says, "You're of your father, the devil." That's what he said to them. He's talking to religious people. And it's no different today because they have a father, but their father's not God. It's the devil. Now, that's something you would say. It's hostile language. It's not politically correct, that's for sure. And that's something else that's bound this country and ruined it too, is political correctness, because you can't say certain things according to certain people. But Jesus came to set men free. And so why did he come? Because the whole world was bound in sin. I mean, that's something a lot of people don't like to talk about. You don't hear about that much today, but that's what the Bible is clear about, that, you know, when you read it very clearly, it says that people are bound in sin. I mean, look over into the book of Romans, and Paul's taking the time to explain this in Romans. I mean, Romans chapter, the whole book is dealing with this subject, is bringing people to the conclusion. In Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So who is all? Everybody. Jew, Gentile, everybody, child, children, newborn babes. It says in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament that David speaks, "I came out of my mother's womb speaking lies." And then David says in Psalms 51, "I was conceived in iniquity." And so that's, he's talking about how people are born, because you know what? As Romans 5:12 very clearly tells us, it said, "Wherefore," here, "by one man, sin entered into the world." Just by one man. Who would that one man be? It would be Adam. "And death by sin. And so death passed down upon all men, for that all have sinned." So death is something that's been passed down because sin's passed down. So you got to realize that when Adam and Eve, after they were thrown out of the garden, and they didn't have no children until after they had sinned. And then they started having children, and then their children are born in sin. So everybody that's born from that day forward is born in what we call sin, in the eyes of God. So God sees them. I mean, you're born, in, if you could say it this way, with a deficit where you have a mark against you. There's no doubt about it whatsoever, because you're born that way. It's the nature that's within you. And the only thing that can change that nature is the supernatural power of God and His goodness and His grace. You can't do it by going to church or by earning it or by, you know, turning over a new leaf or New Year's resolution. Those are all good things that people could do, but that doesn't make you change. Now, some people have probably, I mean, over the years, have given up alcohol and they've turned over a new leaf and they've come out of it. That doesn't mean they've really repented, though, because there's many other things in their life also. And I'm glad that people have done that. I'm not against that. But my point is that you cannot really get help in this life until you come to the place you realize who you really are. And it is something to wake up to and to admit that there's a problem inside of you. You're born that way. And the only thing that can change that is the goodness of God. So there's a warning about false teachers in the Bible, because we have those all over the place in 2 Peter chapter 2, and or yeah, 2 Peter chapter 2. "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." So they're going to be there, "who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring them upon themselves swift destruction." So these false teachers are going to sneak into the church. They're going to come in, we say, undercover, under disguise, and they're going to begin to promote certain doctrines and teachings that are going to deny the Lord. Now, what would that be? Well, one would be the virgin birth. How many people today believe in a virgin birth? A lot of people scoff at that. And the Bible says in Peter about the last days there will be scoffers. People who deny that. They say that's just a myth. The Bible doesn't say that. Yes, it does. The Bible clearly says that he was born of a virgin. It says that in the book of Luke, in the very first chapters, it says that the Holy Spirit shall overshadow you, and the one born of you will be Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the beginning of it, because the Holy Spirit was the one who brought this thing forth in the womb of Mary. It's supernatural. So that just means God, Emmanuel means God with us. So God came down in the form of a child, and then he had to go through the whole process that we go through when we're born into life, and he grew up. And some estimate, and you know, he was probably maybe 33 or 34 when they crucified him. I don't know. It may be about right. But he grew up just like you or I did in a family. He was a carpenter's son. And he saw a lot of the things that were going on around Jerusalem and around his society. And that's in Luke chapter 4 when he walked in and he opened up and began to read. I mean, the Lord had anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, to set the captives free, to deliver them. And they were all amazed at this young man and could stand in the synagogue saying these things. But that's what he did. Then you read over in Acts chapter, I think it is, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, where how the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were sick and oppressed of the devil. So he knew who was the problem. It was the devil. And that's who his fight was. Luke 4, Matthew 4 show us that when he went out into the wilderness, he was attacked by the devil. The devil tried to challenge him as to his sonship. He said, if thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. So he was being challenged. He was being tested there. But he stood his ground and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So how does a man live? He lives by the word of God. This is the thing that's our life. Jesus said in John 6:63, these words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And if a man gets a hold of them, it changes his life. It turns him upside down. And it turns him inside out. And it changes his whole life, his whole way of thinking. But then a lot of people continue to go their own way. And so you see, as it says in 2 Peter here, if you read on in 2 Peter, as we were just reading about the false teachers, because the whole chapter is dealing with a lot of the deception and the things that are coming, that he speaks of coming, and he speaks of judgment from the Old Testament upon the angels, upon Noah and his day, and upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He speaks about that, and he goes on down, and he says in verse 19, as you read on chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and he's speaking about these false teachers. Let's pick up verse 18. Well, let's pick up verse 17. These are wells without water. Can you imagine that? Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. But when they speak great swelling words, words of vanity, that means empty, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escaped from them who live in error. So this is what they do. This is why they promise them liberty. Really? What kind of liberty is that? It's a false liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. So they're bound by their own corrupt passions and desires. And here they are trying to tell people about liberty. For of the whom is a man overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage. So he's brought back to bondage. Then he goes on, for if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now that's serious, because if they've come out of this and then they've been caught again and entangled and captivated into bondage, then their state is worse than it was. So if a man goes back to his old ways, you know, it says in, I think, Proverbs 14 and verse 14, a backslider shall be filled with his own ways. He'll go back to his old ways. He'll begin to go back to the drinking and the smoking, carousing, lying, cursing. He goes back to those things because, you know what? His heart is there. The devil has lured him through this kind of stuff. And sometimes it can just be somebody you hang around with that the devil uses. They pull you down. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to talk about the Lord. They want to just, you know, have fun, have a good time. They want liberty, they say. But it's a false liberty, because what they're doing is they're bringing you into bondage as well as themselves. Now, let's read on, because he says in verse 21, For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So the life of sin here is compared to this basically the unclean habits of dirty animals. I mean, that's the life of sin. You look at these animals out. You look what he's talking about. The dog, I mean, have you ever seen a dog lick his own vomit up? You ever seen a sow go back to the mire? Well, you ever seen a man go back to the world? He's just like that dog eating the vomit. He's just like that sow going back into the mire. That sounds crude, but that's exactly what it's meaning here. It's no, I mean, that's what the sin is like. It's like going back to the dump. And there you are, you're in sin again. So you find this kind of stuff today, and people are getting caught up in all this stuff, and they're listening to it, and they're being barred into bondage. So the first thing you have to do, if you want to get into this thing of, you know, understanding the price of liberty and freedom, you have to see the need. So let me ask you a question, a personal question. Every one of you out here, do you see the need in your life? I mean, do you really? I mean, it's easy to say, oh yeah, I see it. But do you? Because if you see it, then you'd be doing something about it, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be just walking away from it or ignoring it. You'd be doing something about it. But they're not doing anything about it. And like John 8:32 says, what did Jesus mean when he said, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free? He's talking about liberation, folks. Liberation from bondage. Like a man being caught in a prison and then all of a sudden he's released by a decree of the governor or the president. I mean, that man's liberty, he's back to freedom. I mean, do you know what it's like to be locked up and away from all the freedoms and liberties you have? I mean, you don't have the liberty to go up to the mall or to the store or to, you know, order your meals. You just get whatever they decide you're going to eat. You've lost your liberty. You're in bondage. And a lot of people have lost their liberty today, spiritually speaking. And just like John 8:32 says in the context, he says there, they're speaking of bondage, if you read it. And they, you know, they said, we're not in bondage. And he was speaking to Abraham's children, the seed of Abraham. Because they would say, Abraham's our father. And that's when they told him, so your father is the devil. You can't go back through some religious traditions and claim your father to be Abraham when you're serving the devil. Because you're a servant of sin. And when you're a servant of sin, it brings you into bondage. That's what the context of John 8 is talking about. So what is sin? Well, sin is something that is really just, it's something where a man misses the mark. He's just not hitting the target. He's not doing what is right. Sometimes it's called iniquity. But the word, worldly people don't want to hear this subject. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 4. Listen to this. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. So what is sin? It's when a man goes beyond the law, he transgresses. He said, I'm not a law. Today we live in a lawless society. Nobody wants to obey the law today. Lawbreakers. Now, we're not saying you have to keep the law to be saved, but God set the law up for a reason, did he not? And that needs to be understood. And so what he's doing is basically talking about sin. But we tolerate sin. We tolerate immorality. We tolerate this. And the more we tolerate it, the more it comes at us like a freight train trying to run us down. I mean, we tolerate homosexuality for a while. Now look where we are. People put their head in the sand and look what happens. People tolerated a lot of things. They tolerated taking God out of the school. Now look where we are. A bunch of godless people in the school teaching our children about, you know, Muslims. I mean, that's being taught in Tennessee schools now. And people are allowing that. But there are some parents that are rising up about that saying, well, what about Christianity? So you can't teach Christianity because that's not politically correct. But people are being brought into bondage, and if you teach them these things, you sooner or later you're going to snare somebody with that kind of stuff. That's what's going to happen. So really, these people are just missing the truth. The whole law is to reveal to you something important. So we're talking about a person that's without the law. Lawlessness. The Greek term for sin in the New Testament is hamartia, which is basically missing the mark. You know, you're not hitting the target, as I just mentioned. But in Exodus chapter 20, you know the story very clearly that God gave Moses, what did he give him? The law, the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments were there. They had been into bondage for 430 years in Egypt. Now, Egypt is a type of the world. And they had learned everything that the Egyptians did. I mean, all of their immorality, their idols. They learned everything that was anti-God. They learned all about it. And he was bringing them out by the hand of Moses. And he wanted to give them a law. He said, because I am going to set a standard by which you must live. I want to point you in a direction of purity, of holiness. And the only way I can be able to do this is by giving you a law. These are principles. And those principles were written down on a tablet and given to them by Moses. And he says, I want you to obey these, for in obeying these, then you'll become a holy, separated people. In other words, I don't want you to mix with any of the people in the society. I don't want you to intermarry with them. I don't want you to get entangled with them. I don't want you to associate with them. I want you to be a separate people, a holy, separate people. That's what God wanted, the people set apart to Him alone, to serve Him on His terms. So He gave them the law, and that law was something, a directive for them to follow about. And of course, the people were living in a rebellious state, and because what He wanted to do, He wanted to show them that there was something better than rebellion. It was simply called obedience. Because obedience brings liberty. And it's a costly thing, believe me. And so you find there in that the New Testament says this to us about the law. Because the Bible says a lot about the law. This is where the religious people get into the law and they start obeying the Ten Commandments, because you hear a lot about the Ten Commandments. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with the principles in the Ten Commandments. I'm just saying when a prayer person starts saying, well, if I keep the Ten Commandments, I'll be saved. You can't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Listen to this. I mean, this is a revelation if you'll pay attention to it. And this is in Romans 3 and verse 20. Let me ask this question first. What is the purpose of the law? Does it have a purpose? Listen to this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, or saved. By what? By the deeds. What does that mean? It means by the works, doing of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So how do you get knowledge about sin? How do you get knowledge about lying and cheating, stealing, covetousness? How do you get knowledge about that? Because the law declares it. And that's how you point a person to the Lord. Because you say, have you ever stole? Have you ever lied? Nobody can. You can go down every commandment and you can ask them a question about that commandment. Have you ever broken it? And they have to somewhere say, well, yeah, maybe here and there. And he said, well, then you are a sinner and your destiny is hell. You see, that's harsh. Well, the law is meant to be harsh. That's the purpose of it. I mean, Charles Finney said at the end of his life, he said if he had to do it all over again, he preached nothing but the law. And he was a great revivalist because he knew that the intent of the law was to reveal the knowledge of sin. How will people know about sin except they first hear the law? And read this in Romans 7, verse 20. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. So he's saying, I would have never known sin except I'd heard the law first. And then he goes on to say this, it's for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So how would a man know that he's coveting unless he heard that? And that's why they take him out of the school, because they don't want nobody to know about sin. They're blinding them. And that's exactly their purpose and their motive behind it. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. So without the law, sin is basically something that's, you know, you're not alive to. But then you read on, he says, when I was For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul's talking. And the commandment which is ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. It has a purpose to reveal sin that most people don't want to talk about. They get upset about it. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin. Working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. So here he's talking again about how hearing the law revived something in him about sin. It made him alive to the fact he was aware of being a sinner. And most people aren't aware of adultery. They're not aware of fornication. I mean, today they teach safe sex in schools. And most people are not concerned about that. They think it's like everybody's doing it. It's okay. So they go home and talk to their parents about helping them, you know, out with that kind of thing. And they freely talk about it everywhere and they don't see anything. But then you let somebody come along and say, that's wrong. God will judge you for that. And they'll all say, oh, wait a minute now. You're self-righteous. You're holier than thou. Who do you think you are? Just a messenger. That's all. Bringing you good news from God. That God's telling you that what you're doing is sin. And that God will bring judgment upon your life somewhere. And so people go out and they begin to have, you know, premarital sex. And before you know it, a woman will conceive and have a child. And that child's born without a father. So then we have a bunch of children in this society today that have no fathers. What a devastating thing to be brought up that way. They don't even think about it. They don't even think about how that's going to affect that child 10, 15, 20 years down the road. But it will have an effect. You know what? They don't care about it. That's why abortion comes along. Now you're talking about sin. I mean, this is no worse than what Hitler did. Just killing these unborn babies without any remorse whatsoever. They see nothing wrong with it. They think they're helping young people, you know, helping their lives so they can be free and go ahead and go to work and not being weighed down and entangled with raising a child. Well, you know what? You shouldn't have had sex. Because sex always has consequences. God meant that to be a good thing between a man and a woman when they were married so that you can have what we call a godly seed. You can bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But when you go out there and start playing around with fire, you're going to get burnt with the fire. So then you bring children into the world, and they generally, what the Bible calls them is a very dirty word. I mean, people use it in a demeaning way. We use the word illegitimate, but it says in Hebrews, it calls them bastards. And the Old Testament calls them that too. That means they're illegitimate. They're without a father. Now that's a curse that's over that child. Because of something that this girl did with a man or a young fella, you know, in high school because of they had certain desires and they did something foolish and now they're paying the consequences of that. You know what? The child will pay the consequences of that down the road too. But nobody stops to think about that. And so we see in 1 John chapter 4, as it clearly says, the transgression of the law is something that it's why people become guilty before God. And we live in a society today that basically is without law. Do you think this society today really reflects any law whatsoever? No. The only thing they do is give you a speeding ticket if they catch you speeding. But they're not going to get it. There's no tickets for, you know, adultery or fornication. There's certain consequences to it on God's side. But, you know, as far as the law is concerned, there's nothing there whatsoever. So it means nothing. So the people are missing the true end and scope of what God is saying, what God requires of them. And God requires of them that this law would bring them to the knowledge of sin. God's just trying to knock on your door and get you to open it up and see the light. So the question is, do you see your need? Do you see your need? Do you see sin as it really is? It's a devastating thing to be in a person's life. You're born that way. So like I said, you're born already with a mark against you, but God has made a way for you to get free from that whole thing. So the New Testament declares all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So there's a pay for your wages. I mean, you get wages for your deeds. Just like a man goes to work, he's going to get paid at the end of the week. Well, you won't get paid at the end of your life. Your pay will be death. God will say to you, depart from me, you that worketh iniquity, you lawless ones. You decide to go down that road because you chose to live a lawless life and reject my law, and because of that, I reject you. And so what's going to happen to me? Eternity in hell. That's a decree that the Bible's clear about. And again, people say, well, that's harsh. Well, yes, it is, but you know what? There's rewards for doing what is right, too. Nobody calls them harsh. But that's what God says. So what God is trying to reveal to us is what our need is in life. And so there is a spirit of lawlessness today. We know that. I've said it many times. It's a spirit of Antichrist. I mean, the Antichrist is doing everything he can to try to undermine Christianity and to make it look, you know, stupid, dumb, and ignorant, and all those kind of things. I mean, 2 Thessalonians speaks about the Antichrist when he comes. Listen to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse, speaking about the coming of Satan, the mystery of iniquity, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, which is Antichrist, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now this is talking about Revelation chapter 11, I believe, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now why are they perishing? Notice this, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So these people are rejecting the truth because the opposite of receiving is rejection, a disdain. I mean, a scoffing at it. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should do what? Believe a lie. Now, people, what are people believing today? They're believing lies. And who's the cause of that? The devil is, because he's the father of lies, and he wants you to believe the lies. Oh, it's nothing wrong with what you do. Everybody's doing it. I mean, those kind of little phrases sound really neat to you and cool and everything. And they lure you into that deception and you begin to follow after it. And before you know it, you're in a bad situation. And God has to bring judgment up on the whole thing. Because he says God will bring strong delusion. Now, strong delusion is what you call, I believe, is a judicial judgment of God. God judicially decrees, I'm going to bring judgment upon these people because they rejected me. You go back in the Old Testament, you look at God's people, and when they rejected him, what did God do? He sent captivity. He sent disease and sickness. He sent evil empires to come upon them and to destroy them, take them into captivity. That's exactly what God, that's called because of strong delusion. Now that's the same thing that maybe we're seeing happening in America, that because America is such in a strong delusion that God's allowing these things to happen. Can God do that? He's in control. So God is trying to wake us up and shake everything he can to get our attention to see what's happening so that we'll see our own need. And so when you read these things, you realize the problem today is, I mean, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1 and following, it says there very clearly about the last days. You'll note, this know that in the last days, wow, okay, last days it is, perilous times shall come. Means great moral decay. For men shall be lovers of their own self, selfish, we see that, covetous, we see that, boasters, we see it, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, we see a lot of that, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. You see that today in abortion. Mothers giving up their children. Truce breakers. False accusers. Incontinent means without self-control. Fierce. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors. Heady. High-minded. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of gold. And have the form of godliness, but denying the power of their from such embrace, turn away. But what are we doing? We're embracing homosexuality. We're embracing all of these things that God says no to. We're embracing them. We're not turning away from them. So what's going to happen? Is God going to judge those kind of things? Yes, he will. Absolutely. And then you read on. I mean, today we have the courts of all people. The Supreme Court has approved of same-sex marriage. Can you believe it? I mean, I just sit there and sometimes my head just Pfizer going around in a circle thinking, how could they do something like it? Because they're political. And these people are deceptive as anybody can be, because how could they ever... They're not there for that purpose. They're there to interpret the law. They're not there to make law. I don't think they have forgotten how to interpret the law. And it's amazing that a lot of these guys are Catholic. It's amazing. And yet they turn around and say, okay, it's we approve of it. Now I heard, I think, that the Pope's going to come out and he's going to endorse homosexuality. He's got to. Because, I mean, it's such a force today, and it's putting him in a corner to have to make some kind of decision, and now they're forcing him to say it, and once he says something like that, what's going to happen? It's going to make it worse. It's not going to get any better. It says it in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 13, it says it's going to get worse and worse. It's not going to get any better. You read down there in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 13, it says it very clearly. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the more they are around deception, the more they get deceived, and then they get worse, and it compounds. It's like compound interest. Everybody loves that. Because it's just exponentially, it just grows and grows and grows and grows. That's a good thing, but not when it comes to sin, because it just gets worse. I mean, people get more used to it, and they get more accepted to that, and so we find the same thing. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I mean, my point right here is just to get you to see the need. Because that's the first thing. I mean, we're talking about the price of freedom, folks. But in order to see the price, you've got to see the need. Because until you see that, you're not going to even want to know anything about the price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. You know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, did you know that? Because he's saying, know you not? Don't you know this? The unrighteous, the person who is against God's righteousness, who is a wicked, vile, transgressor, breaker of the law, lawless person, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. So don't be deceived about that. Don't be blind about it. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. So he makes a whole list of them there. And such were some of you. Now this is the good side of it. Such were some of you. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So God has brought you out of darkness into his light, and he has forgiven you, and because of that he's justified you, made you right. See, justification is simply as that God has declared you righteous, just as if you've never sinned. What a wonderful thought to think that God looks at me as if I never sinned, yet I was born in sin. I lived sinful before he got my attention, and yet he looks upon me not as I was, but he looks upon me as a new man in Christ now. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So if you want to have a change in your life, it starts with seeing that need. And 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 says very clearly, don't be deceived. You'll not inherit the kingdom of God. And my concern is, I think a lot of people are deceived. They're not paying attention to what God is trying to say to them. A lot of people will take this message as hostile. The preacher's against me. Somebody's told him something. I mean, I've had all these things all these years. That don't stop me, though. Because you know what? It doesn't make any difference. If this is the truth, that's what makes a difference. That's all that makes a difference. And if I'm bold enough to say it to you, it's because I care about you and what's going to happen to you if you don't listen to what God is saying. Maybe that's why some people get up and go back to the back room back here. That ain't what the back room is for back here. I'm going to appoint a sergeant of arms to be watching back here and go back here and chase them all out. Give them some pepper spray or something. Say, y'all get out of here. Get back in the sanctuary where you belong. So we read 2 Thessalonians where it says that deception is believing a lie is as truth. And that's what deception is. Then look at Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, nor purloining or at stealing, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. So how do we adorn the doctrine of God, the teaching of God? By living right, by being ethically and morally upright. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So the grace of God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Why? Because we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So here you see that he has not only redeemed us, but he's working to purify us. So once God has redeemed you and forgiven you, he's not finished with you. That's just the beginning of the work. He wants to now work in you to purify you. And he wants you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's a responsibility that is passed on to you, like it or not. And that we live in a society today, and the young people, they don't want any responsibility. They don't want any consequences for their actions, but yet the Bible says you will be called into account. And then in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, remember Romans 6, 1, he says, may I sin that grace may abound? I mean, this is the idea that some people have. The more I sin, the more grace abounds. Oh, really? Well, he says, God forbid. So some people want to take God's grace as in Titus. They want to take, you know, the grace of God has appeared to all men. Well, you know, it's all grace. I don't have to do anything. God does it all. No, you have to believe. And not only do you have to believe, you have to begin to work out your salvation and live right according to what God's revealing to you through his word. And so it's important. And then Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, without a vision, my people perish. Proverbs 29 verse 18. Now today, that's one of the biggest problems we have, I think, is we have a people that have no vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Or that just means the word. And so basically saying here, where there's no divine communication, the people perish. So when you cut off the source of God, which is his word, when you disconnect that from the people, people not getting any communication from God. And so when that happens, you find that God begins to bring judgment upon people. He said, the people perish. And so they reject God's revealed will. And perish simply means to let loose, to let people run loose. That's what happens. And you see today, a whole society is running loose. They're very loose today because of one thing, because of what's happening as far as the teaching in the schools, in the government, and all around us, even in the churches, that things are accepted today and people are learning to do evil, not good. So there's a spirit of lawlessness unleashed today. So God reveals his moral standards and what he wants us to do. He promotes the truth to us so that we will understand what God requires of us. You'll know the truth, and the truth makes you free. And there's a prophecy about the last days in Psalms chapter 2. And this is something you see taking place right now. I mean, this is absolute amazing. This is a prophecy. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the homosexuals rage? Oh, excuse me, it says heathen. The same thing. Why does Planned Parenthood rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Why are they so empty and imagine these things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, Supreme Court, President, Congress, and all of them, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. In other words, let's get this restraint away from us. We don't want no more of this stuff. We want to be free. False freedom. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's the Lord. Jesus. And so he's just saying here, it's a day coming when people are going to begin to rage about, you know, wanting to do their own thing. And then they're going to say, we want to be free from all this bondage. Bartuez, which is really not bondage, it's freedom. It's real freedom. They don't want to be free no more. They want to live in the immorality and their sexual pleasures and their lies and their deceptions. They want to live in those things. So this loses from these things. What will happen to them? They will perish because they've lost their vision. They've lost divine communication. And God begins to bring, like he says in 2 Thessalonians, because they love not the truth, he'll bring strong delusion. And that's happening, folks. So you need to be aware that you don't become a blinded person where the devil takes control of you. So if you want to be free from captivity of sin, you have to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But first you have to see that need. You know what? He paid the price. So the question is, do you want to be free? First question is, do you see the need? All right, do you see the need? Because if you see the need, the next question is just as serious. Do you want to be free? Now you have to answer that question with an honest heart. If you say, yes, I want to be free, then guess what? The good news, the price has already been paid. Okay, the price has been, who paid the price? Jesus did. He paid it all at Calvary. Very clearly you see this. If we read already in Luke 4:18, we quoted that. He came to set the captives free, to set the people free from their bondage. And Isaiah 53 speaks of a substitutionary vicarious suffering that took place. Every sinner becomes bound by a particular sin, some way or another, and God came to set them free. Jesus is here to set them free. And that's why he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he that knew no sin became sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So that means God has given you a gift of righteousness, making you, declaring you righteous in his sight. Now, folks, it can be no better news than that as far as the gospel is concerned, because that's the good news. That's what gospel means, good news. So when you read this very carefully, you see he who knew no sin. It says in 1 Peter 2:24, he bare our sins upon the cross. It says in Galatians 2:20, who loved him, who loved us and gave himself for us. Over and over again, he talks about this in the various places. In Matthew 27, verse 29, it shows it was our sins that brought him to this violent death that he went through, crucifixion. And then you look and you see there's life beyond the grave. 1 John 3:8 said, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, he might destroy the works of the devil. And then even in John 11, verse 44, Lazarus was dead and he came by and he said to him, he said, come forth, Lazarus. And when he came up, he raised him from the dead, he came out and he says, unbind him. Because this man was bound with sin and death. And when he raised him from the dead, he unbound him. And God wants to do the same thing to you today. He wants to set you free from sin. He wants to set you free from all those vices and bondages that have come into your life. There's no question about it whatsoever. So if you want to be free from captivity of sin, you have to make a decision. Only you can make it. It's a choice. In Deuteronomy 30, it says, choose life or death. And you get two choices. And it's a choice. Every man's got a will, he can make a choice. Every woman's got a will, she can make a choice. It's not an emotional decision, it's simply just a decision you make by a choice of your will. And when you make that choice, I want to be free, you make a step forward and then you're going in the right direction. That's your choice, it's nobody else's. So he paid the price for everything for you. So whatever fleshly desires may have control over you, whether it be lying, whether it be drugs, whether it be fornication, sexual immorality. I mean, you could go down a list of things. Galatians 5 speaks of all of these things that come into people's lives and they live this kind of way. He says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God, just like 1 Corinthians 6 said, as I already read. These things come into your life. You don't get any way so ever to enter into the kingdom of God. You'll be rejected by God and sentenced to hell for an eternity. But he paid the price to deliver you from the bondage of sin. And so if you're bound to that captivity with these fleshly desires, you need to make that right decision. Whether it's religious bondage or whether it's just basically immoral things in your life that you've allowed to come. If you're backslidden, I would ask the question, anybody here backslidden? But I don't think anybody's going to raise their hand. So I just ask the question, if you are backslidden, today is the day that God is calling you. And if you reject it, maybe the last chance you get. That's sobering. None of us are exempt from that. God wants to change us. And he cares enough about us to warn us to turn around. Because if you're going down the wrong road, God wants to, he's putting a sign up, detour. Turn around. That's something you have to do in your own choice, again. And so, whatever bondage you're in, whether it's financial bondage, mental bondage, or immoral bondage, I mean, it doesn't make any difference. But there's God's gracious offer to freedom to you. He gives it to all of us. In John chapter 4 and verse 7, he speaks about living water. John 6, he speaks about being the bread of life. So he's come as the water of life. He's come as the bread of life. He's come to give you who are thirsty. He's come to give you a drink. I mean, read this in John chapter 7 and verse 37. This is the good news. In the last days, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. But there he is again, he's inviting them. And then so he offered men salvation. I mean, he offered the rich young ruler salvation. When he came to him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, he gave him the answer. Did he not? Did he not tell the rich young ruler what he had to do? He said, take all that you have and take it and sell it and give it to the poor. Come, take up your cross and follow me." And so if a man's bound by riches and covetousness, he wants you to get rid of that. I mean, it's not that you have to necessarily sell everything you got, but if you're bound by that, God wants you to let go of it, and he'll show you how to do it. But he wants you to let go of that and come follow him. Taking up a cross means you take up a cross. Why? To deny yourself. The very opposite of what people do today, because there is no self-denial today, or denial of self. It's simply a manifestation of self everywhere, as it says in 2 Timothy 3. The people are selfish, lovers of self. That's all they care about. And so God's given an offer that's better than anything that we could ever want in this life. You know, Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him drink that is athirst. Come, whosoever will, that he might take of the water of life freely." So it's a free thing. If you're thirsty for liberty, it will cost you. And all you have to do is come, because Jesus already paid the price. It's yours for the taking. And then there's a price that you will have to pay. Let me mention this to you. Some people don't like it, but here it comes, folks. It's called repentance. That's really a bad word today. Listen to this in Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone that thirst, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and will you labor for that which satisfieth not? Listen diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you in the sure mercies of David." Then you read on down to verse 6. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he's near." So there's a time. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." So here he's telling us that the wicked has to turn away from his unrighteous ways, and a man who's got bad thoughts has got to turn away from them. And he says, "Let him return to the Lord." Now, that word "return" is the Old Testament Hebrew word shuv, which means to repent, especially turning around from "my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And so God wants us to turn around. So there's a price called repentance. It's giving up of sin. Do you know what repentance is? You look in the New Testament, you see two words for repentance. I've kind of made it simple. One's the word, it's a word used by Judas for repentance, and one's a word that's used with Peter about repentance. And this is what the Greek dictionary says about Judas. It's metamelomeo. It's a long word, Greek word, But on the part of man, it means little or nothing more than a selfish dread of the consequences of what one has done. It means regret and forsaking the evil by a change of heart. So there's a regret. But it says it's ineffective repentance because for which forgiveness of sins is not promised to that. Now, as it is for the one used by Peter is metanoia. In other words, it's a compound word, change of mind. So what you got here is that with Judas, a pain of mind. A lot of people sometimes have a pain because of something they've done. It's in their conscience. They're bothered by it. And there's a pain there. So what do? They regret what they've done. They say they're sorry. But there's not a true repentance. It's a fake, it's a false repentance. But Peter had a change of mind. And that's what true repentance, it's a change of mind, a choice that you make to change your mind about your attitude towards God and about everything else, and you begin to turn around. It's like making a U-turn in your life. And this is something that has to do with forsaking the evil of the heart and the mind. It's something that's initiated by God's Spirit. It's really an effective repentance. Now, a lot of people have not had what we call Peter's kind of repentance. They've only had Judas's. A regret. I'm sorry I did that. You know, sometimes our child will hit a child and you say, go tell him you're sorry. And he goes over there, all right. He does it to accommodate you. He's not really sorry. He regrets that he got caught. That's all he regrets. He's not sorry for it. And then sometimes they really are sorry because, you know, you bring a punishment in their life and you tell them you're not going to go out and play for a week. And then they feel a little bad about it and they finally get a sorrow that's in the heart and they change their mind and they turn around. And that's what has to happen to everybody in order to be right with God. They have to have a change of heart. Jesus came very clearly preaching. If you read through Mark and Luke, you read Matthew too, but you read all through the Gospels, especially Mark and Luke, you'll see, repent or perish. So you got basically two choices. Either repent, and if you don't repent, you perish. That's your choice. Now you can be sitting right here, and you know what? You can perish. Coming to church does not make a man right with God. It might be a sign that he's on the right direction. That's good. It could be evidence that a man has changed and he wants to learn and he wants to change more. That's good. But it doesn't mean a man has ever had a real true repentance in his life, but that's what God is after in all of our lives. And so the problem is simply, you know, when you see, like you read over in Acts chapter 26, verse 25, Agrippa was a man who Paul preached to. He brought him to a place that, I mean, he preached to him about the right things. But when you read it, Acts 26 and verse 25. Let's pick up verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. That's what some people would think. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for the things which the thing was done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That doesn't count, folks. Like somebody said, I mean, the only thing that counts is, I mean, the only time almost counts is in horseshoes and hand grenades. But it doesn't count when it comes to repentance. Almost thou persuadest me. And Paul said, I would to God that thou would not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were but almost altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Because he was in chains, going to prison. But here he was preaching repentance. And then you read back over in Acts 24 and verse 25. And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled, and he answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." When is it convenient to get right with God? It never is, especially when you feel a little bothered by the preaching, when you feel a little conscious pain of, I need to get right with God. And you say, well, I'll wait till it's convenient. I'll wait till I get home. I'll wait till next time. I'll talk to somebody later. You know, you're putting it off. But look what happens here. I will call for thee. Well, will you? I don't think so. But here you see the whole motive. Because he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener and commune with him. But after 2 years, Festus came unto Felix, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So this man didn't really want to be free. I mean, his whole motive was to get money from Paul, but Paul wasn't about to pay for anything. Paul was there to preach the gospel because Jesus had told him, that's what you would do. I'll bring you before these kings and these high officials, and I'll let you preach the gospel to them. He got to do the very thing that John 16 says that the Holy Spirit does, to bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And you know what? History says that this wife that he had, this Drusilla, which was a Jewish, was another man's wife. So he'd been married to somebody else's wife. So no wonder he didn't want to deal with anything. He didn't want to deal with any temperance in his life. He didn't want to change. He wasn't willing to give it up. There's a lot of people like that today that are bound by their sins and they can't get free from it. And so it all comes down to the last thing, I think, and that is the price that you have to pay of discipline and spiritual warfare. Because once you get free and Jesus sets you free and you admit your freedom and you come to him, you give your life to him, because it's a simple thing to do. All you got to do is come and ask the Lord, invite him into your heart, and he will receive you. He said, in no wise will he cast out anyone. He receives you freely. But then you have to discipline yourself, and you have to fight a spiritual warfare, because let me tell you something, the devil's going to come back as soon as you get saved or get your life right with God, or come out of your backslid and say, guess who's going to be knocking at the door talking to you? The devil. He'll be there right away at your door's mind, trying to invite you back into his territory, trying to lure you, trying to entice you. He'll send old friends around. He'll give old phone calls, old text messages come back from people that you used to hang around with. They're trying to pull you back into their lifestyle. They want to pull you away from God, because the devil knows what's going on. He doesn't want to lose you. So you're going to have to be willing to fight with everything that you've got, because that's a price. Now, this is not money. This is not works. This is required of you. I mean, let's just close with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I mean, this is a mental warfare that we're in, but it's also a certainly a spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, how many of you walk in the flesh? Everybody here does. Except you're in the spirit, but though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So that's not how you fight, not with physical weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not physical or carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now here's a very important one. Casting down imaginations in every high thing that exalts itself against the revelation of God's word, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So this is a mental warfare, where your mind has to be disciplined, and you have to learn to captivate those thoughts that come to your mind, and you have to be willing to pull them down and say no to them, just like Jesus did in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Say no to the devil. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And when you start fighting, you win. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, you have the same thing there, except it's a little more detailed. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 and following. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. So God gives you the armor that you need, that you might be able or empowered to stand against the wiles or methods and schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore, take upon you the whole armor of God, that ye might be able or empowered to withstand, to resist in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Then he goes on and saying how to stand. But here you see very clearly that the devil is a personality, has no body, he cannot be seen, but he's out there. And it tells you where he is. He's roaming about, as 1 Peter 5:8 says, he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom you must resist steadfast in the faith. And here he tells you what to put on, various different instruments of the armor were to put on, because these are all kinds of wicked spirits out there. Look at the detail of these things. Principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So they're out there. And people talk about demons all the time. People hear it and say, oh, that's just your imagination. No, it's not. Them things are real. Them dudes as real as they can be. You look back again in Mark, you see Jesus casting out demons, a spirit of infirmity, a spirit of fear. I mean, again and again, he's casting out these spirits of people. And here they are sometimes falling on the ground, foaming at the mouth, wallowing around. Gadarene demoniac, I mean, he was bound with a legion of demons, it said. And he cast them out. And what did they do? They took off and ran and got into the pigs, and the pigs took off. Herd of pigs took off and ran off the cliff and went down into water. You tell me there's no demons. I've heard stories before where a man said he cast a demon out of a guy, and when he did, at the same time, he knew of a guy that was riding in a truck, and his dog jumped out of the truck. He believed that demon went into that dog. And I believe it's possible, because they can carry demons too, because demons can inhabit personalities. That's what they do. They need a body to inhabit, to express their lustful desires and their whatever is that they want. And that's what they do. That's what they come into you for. They come into you to begin to get you to lie, to cheat, to deceive, sexual immorality, covetousness. That's just the devil's expression of his desires, his evil desires. And he's using you to express them. But the price of freedom is something that is costly. It's pricey. It's not with money. Like Isaiah 55, come. And you can buy, but the thing you have to buy is you have to forsake your evil way. You have to repent. You have to acknowledge your need. You have to see it. And then you have to repent and see that Jesus has already paid the price, folks. That's the good news. And this is the price of freedom that we have. And we see it, in a sense, repeated over and over, where we see it, like I said, 9/11, we see that people paid a price. This country has paid a lot of, I mean, we have these memorials for these soldiers that have gone out to protect this country from enemies, both domestic and foreign. And they've died to do that. The question is, do we see the price that's been paid? The people that have lost their sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, children have lost parents over and over again because somebody sacrificed, somebody gave. I mean, this is just a token of what Jesus did, because Jesus did the ultimate thing for the ultimate freedom that we can have. There's no greater price than this. It's already been paid, and it's the blood of Jesus that he gave when he died on the cross. Last question, I'm going to let you go. And that is, do you see your need? Do you need to be saved? If you do, then you know what? It's your choice to make that decision. Because salvation is a choice. It's a decision you get to make. It's acknowledging Jesus Christ for who he is and asking him to come into your heart. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died for your sins? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? And if you believe that in your heart and confess it with your mouth, you can be saved. So you bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace and your mercy to all of us. And we thank you, Lord God, for the work that you started in our lives. And we know, Lord God, that you are not finished, that you are still continuing to work in us, to will and do of your good pleasure, and giving us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to manifest your grace towards us and teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. And we thank you, Lord God, that you continue to instruct us and to deal with us, and to help us. For we know you're for us and you're not against us. And so we pray, Lord, for your people, that you would continue to deal with them and that you would draw them to yourself and open their hearts. Give them the gift of repentance, we pray, in Jesus' name.